Sears Roebuck and Company is world famous and has been an economic powerhouse in the sale of hard goods. So they have things like Craftsman tools and Kenmore appliances and Allstate automobile products. However, in recent years, Sears has wanted to change its public image to have people understand that they also sell shoes and shirts and dresses and soft goods. So the advertising line has been to try the softer side of Sears. Now, the idea there is not that they will stop selling hard goods like appliances and tools and automobile products, but that you understand the whole orb of what Sears' retail business is. Well, our generation has overwhelmingly emphasized the softer side of God, which means that we are very familiar with talking about God in terms of God's love and God's mercy and God's patience, God's kindness, all of these things that are the softer side of God. But at the same time, we've kind of neglected what might be called the harder side of God. Actually, that's really not good terminology, because that seems as if God may be inappropriately harsh or maybe even horrible. What we really should say is that we have tended to neglect the holy side of God. If we narrow down to the very basics, what everybody should know about God, one of the things that must be included on the short list is that God is holy. The holiness of God, just the word, is frequent within the Bible, 584 times in the English Bible. That's to say that holiness is important in the Bible, although perhaps not well understood. My guess is if we took a quick quiz, that a lot of us would have some difficulty defining exactly what it means to be holy. Holy in its root meaning means to be separate or distinct. And the idea is that God is separate from everybody else. He's distinct, that he's one of a kind, that God is completely distant from anything and everything else that is evil. And that really is the primary distinction. There's an interesting line in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and my guess is that you probably haven't read Habakkuk lately, so let's take a quick look at it. It's on page 1457. Habakkuk is one of the shortest books in the Bible. He gets only 5 pages out of the entire Bible, but he has an interesting pair of lines in Habakkuk 1:13. He's talking to God. The top of the sentence, he says, "O Lord," and then in verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." You see, we don't really understand God until we understand how different and distinct he is from anything that is evil or bad or sinful. God can't even look at it. He can't tolerate that which is wrong. Maybe a way we could put it is that God is allergic to evil. He's allergic to sin. He's got to stay away from it because it provokes such a strong reaction in him. Now, I don't have some of the standard allergies that a lot of people have, which is an allergy to pollen or an allergy to chemicals or to dander. And even though I've never experienced any of those things, I recognize that to many people that is a really big deal, that it can impact all of your life, and that these allergens can make you really sick. The closest that I have by comparison is my reaction to poison ivy, although I've been told by some medical people that it's more of a sensitivity and really not an allergy in the traditional sense, and I'll take the technicalities from them. But let me tell you, I hate this stuff. When I first remember really getting it was when I was in the 7th grade, and I was just covered with it. I missed 3 weeks of school, and I would have rather been in school than have poison ivy. I had it On the bottom of my feet, between my toes, on my hands, my eyes were swollen, almost closed, in my mouth. I mean, it was really just a terrible experience. One arm was so swollen that for almost 2 weeks I was unable to bend it. And, you know, I learned a lesson. I learned the lesson that I need to stay away from the stuff. It is just, you know, a terrible thing for me to experience. I kind of hate it. Although, you know, I've still been around it as an adult and have had some bouts that I don't like to remember. One of them was actually here on this property before any of these buildings were built. We had a groundbreaking ceremony out on the hill over in this direction, and I was out in the poison ivy, and by the next Sunday, I was just itching. Ugh. And a physician gave me a prescription for Benadryl. And, you know, it says on there about it making you sleepy. Well, anyway, just forget about that part. I took it on Sunday morning, and it didn't do any good. So, you know, I knew if I took more, it would probably be better. I don't actually remember a whole lot about that Sunday. I sort of slept my way through. But I've learned the lesson enough that I just hate it. I avoid poison ivy at great lengths. If I see it, I go in the opposite direction. If I mow grass and there's poison ivy out around the perimeter of the yard, after I'm finished, I take a shower to make sure that I get those oils off of me. I would be glad if poison ivy were obliterated from the face of the earth. And you think about it, what real difference would it make if it was gone? I mean, you know, there is no socially redeeming value to poison ivy. It's not exactly beautiful to look at. It has no commercial purpose to it. It's just terrible. So when it comes to poison ivy, I'm holy. That is, I'm separate from it. I just want nothing to do with it. But understand that God has a far greater aversion, allergy to sin than I do to poison ivy, or that you do to chemicals or to pollens or to dander or to anything else which provokes the worst reaction in you. God hates it. He doesn't even like to look at it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He insists upon a distance. It would be fine with God if sin were obliterated off the face of the earth and out of the universe, forever gone, and it would be nothing lost that would not be good to lose. There is no redeeming value to sin. So God is separate. God is holy. However, we misunderstanding the holiness of God if we see it only in terms of a definition that centers on that which is evil. So here is evil, and God is different from it. Because if evil never existed, God would still be holy. So we need to understand the holiness of God in terms not only of him being separate, but of God being superior. And it's kind of a hard concept for us to grasp. If we go back to the powerfulness of God, we can say that all of our muscles combined, all of the might of all of the military of all of the nations of the world, all of the nuclear weapons that could ever be exploded, that God's power is infinitely greater than that. Or if we talk about God's knowledge, that we can take everything to the finest detail that every one of us knows, that everybody in the world knows, that every computer knows, that God's knowledge infinitely exceeds all the information that we have. Well, if we can take the same concept, then we can say that in God's holiness, he is morally superior. He is ethically superior. God is the purest of the pure. Look at another place in the Bible with me. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 1068. And it's the report of the experience that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had when he received a glimpse of heaven. And he tells in Isaiah 6, starting the beginning of the chapter, what he saw and what was his response. He says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, did you notice that these celestial heavenly creatures, seraphs like angels, who are just dazzled, awestruck by God, what they talk about is not how much he knows, is not how powerful he is. What they talk about is that he's holy. Those who encounter the holiness of God are just shocked by his purity and by his superiority beyond anything that even angels could have imagined. Dazzling, the holiness of God. The trouble is, it's hard for us to come up with comparisons to make to our own experience. You know the way sometimes we're in conversation and we talk about someone else and the other person doesn't know who we mean, and you say, oh yeah, she has really long hair, or oh yeah, he's the guy that talks a lot, or you know who I mean, the old guy, or you've seen her, she's the one who's really rich. And we put those descriptors on people. Maybe every once in a while you might say, oh, I know who you mean. That's the person who's really righteous, really good. That would be someone who isn't known by good looks or by money or by job, but simply by character. For the angels of heaven, what is dazzling about God is his character. More than anything else, God's impeccable integrity. He is holy. He is morally and ethically perfect. In fact, there are some people that say that is the number one characteristic of God. If you could make a list of every characteristic to describe God and you had to put them in order and one had to be first on the list, that's the one that would have to be first, because God's holiness is more about what he's about than all of his power and all of his knowledge. So the bottom line of all of this is that God is unique. He is one of a kind. In 1500 BC or thereabouts, Moses, who was the head of the nation of Israel, wrote some poetry, lyric poetry. He actually sang it. And he was not usually a poet, but that particular song is written in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus chapter 15. I won't sing it for you, but I'll quote it for you. It goes like this. Moses wrote, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Now the answer, obviously, is no one is like God. No one is holy as he is. No one is as majestic. He is unique. Now, we've done an interesting thing in everyday English. We've taken the word unique and we've kind of watered it down to mean something that really is not akin to the true definition of the word. We've tended to use the word unique more to say that something's unusual or that it's special. In fact, we frequently put adjectives in front of it. So we say, oh, it was a really unique experience. Or she is a totally unique person. Or it was very unique what happened. Well, those who are really good at their English grammar and language will tell you, you really can't do that. You can never put a modifier, an adjective, with unique, because unique means that it is the only one in its category. There are no others. There's nothing to compare to. So something can't be very unique. If it's unique, it's the only one. It can't be really unique. It can't be totally unique. I mean, that's what unique means. And that's who God is. He is unique. He is one of a kind. Nothing else is in his category. No one else is like him. And his uniqueness is primarily in his holiness. He is so good, so perfect, so right, so opposite of evil, so contrary to sin. God is holy. But we're not. We're sinners, all of us. So the Bible has a very pointed line in the New Testament, in Romans 3:23, that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or another way of saying it is, if we compare each of us to the holiness of God, every one of us comes up short by comparison. Nobody measures up to God. Maybe you remember when you were a kid, standing on the shore of a lake or a pond and with some friends picking up some stones to see who could toss them the farthest out into the water. And the winner is the person that gets the greatest distance. So let's imagine that all of us line up for a contest like this. We're going to do this afternoon. We're going to go up to the North Shore, just north of Duluth, and we'll all line up, and everybody gets, I don't know, six shots at this. So you pick your six best stones, and you know you don't want to pick one up that's so big that you can't get it very far, but you don't want to get one that can't resist the wind, so you need to have some weight to it. And we all take our turns. And, oh, by the way, the objective is to hit Sault Ste. Marie in Ontario. That's 400 miles directly across Lake Superior. Okay, so the first person comes up and, really winds up and just lets it go and makes it 22 feet out into the water. Bad news. And so the next person comes up and doesn't look like he could do it, but lets that stone go, and it goes out 100 yards, 300 feet. Everybody's, wow, really good. Mm. That's success until you figure, you got another 399 miles, 500, I forget what the numbers are, but you got the gist of it. I mean, it's a long way short of making it all the way to the other side of Lake Superior. What holiness is about is how we compare to God in his holiness. I mean, it's like you line up everybody in the world, and we're gonna have a morality contest here, and who's good and who's not. And the first shot is someone who is a mass murderer, a serial killer, someone who tortured people. All the evidence is there, this total sicko. And this person stands there, and you say, oh, he's got to have some good in him. So he lets the rock go, and it goes out 7 feet. And you say, yeah, well, that's farther than I thought he'd get. Hmm. Okay, the next person up is Mother Teresa. She gets the rock and just lets it go. And 400 feet. Can you believe that little lady could throw that rock that far? 400 feet, almost out of sight. She's really got an arm. Now, that's great until you realize that the target is in Ontario. It is the other side of the lake. And she falls short. We all fall short of this holiness of God. And I'll tell you what is just totally crazy. After the contest, we all go out for dinner and we sit around saying, hey, how far did you get? I got 117 feet. Wow, you're good. That's not good. That's not good when the target is the other side of the lake. And the standard for holiness is God. And our best shot isn't good enough. It's totally inadequate. And it is when we realize the holiness of God, it is then that we get what Isaiah said. When he said, woe to me, I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people. Just look at the line. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. I've seen the goal. I know how high it is. I know how spectacular and holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we're sinful. And remember, holy means separate. So if God is holy and if we are not, if God is allergic to sin and sinners and we are sinful, that means that we're separated from God, and that gets very serious. Because that means that while we want God to be our friend, the truth is he's allergic to us and we've become his enemy. It means that when we want to be close, God has to keep a distance. It means that while we want to live forever in his heaven, that he just can't have us there. He can't have us in a heaven if we're sinners and he's allergic and has an aversion to sin. And then we begin to see that even our lives now become lousy and our eternity is destined to be an eternity without God. When we understand this, it is desperate. It is despair. And we start to whimper and say, is there no hope? Does this mean that we're forever stuck, that we can never get close to God? And when we are at the lowest point, there comes this bright, shining light and a clear voice that speaks of the gospel. Gospel means good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is the good news that we do not have to be alienated from a holy God, that we can be holy as well. Think of it as if we are in a courtroom in the district of heaven, and there is God, this holy God, on the bench. He is the judge, and we are the defendants. We are sinful. We say with Isaiah, woe is me. I don't have a chance here. We're doomed. And then up steps the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, and he offers a deal. And the deal is that he will come to earth, die on the cross, pay the price for sin, and there'll be an exchange. And the exchange is that our sin will be transferred to him, and his holiness will be transferred to us. And God says, okay. Let's do it. So Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again from the dead. And he completed his side of the offer. And God says, here's the deal. All you got to do is step up to the railing and take it. Some do, and some don't. And those who do, well, you've heard the expression about accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. It's accepting the deal. Or in Bible terminology, it's becoming a Christian. Or the Bible talks about being born again. It's this transfer of the holiness of Jesus Christ to us. It is when we agree to become saints. Do you know what the word saint means? It means holy one. That's the actual definition of the word. So anyone who agrees to this deal that is offered becomes a saint. If you have agreed to the deal, you can put it on your business card. I mean, saint, whoever. I mean, you can put it on your stationery. You can do that. That's a perfectly honest thing to do. When a person becomes a Christian, that person is legally, in the records of heaven, reclassified. Reclassified from sinner to saint. It is an instant and a permanent transaction. However, it can take up to a lifetime for the practical change of holiness to take place. The practical change is that we become like God. Not like God that we have infinite power, not like God that we have infinite knowledge, but like God that we are completely separate from sin. Think of it this way. Suppose that you're broke, that may not be hard for you to imagine, and that you are really deeply in debt. I mean, serious, serious debt. $1 million in debt. And you know that in your lifetime, you would not have a chance of ever catching up. And then someone gives to you $1 billion. There's a wire transfer, and that money is transferred to a trust account in your name, and it's an irrevocable trust. So it will never be taken back. It's yours. That means that technically at that moment that the wire transfer takes place, you are a billionaire. But you don't quite have it yet. And so you still have the lifestyle of poverty and you still owe $1 million. So what you need to do, of course, is start making withdrawals from the trust. And over a period of time, you will pay off the money that you owe and you will change from a lifestyle of poverty to a lifestyle of prosperity. Now, that's sort of what happens when we become Christians who follow Jesus Christ. We are legally holy, but then it takes time to withdraw from our account of the holiness of God, to stop sinning and to start acting like the holy persons that God has declared us to be. There's a powerful line in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. It goes like this: "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" God is saying that we are to be holy the way he is. Let's go back to the poison ivy for a minute. As I've gotten older and as I've had terrible experiences with poison ivy, I avoid it. If I see a clump of poison ivy, I go in the opposite direction. If I am near a fire where I think that they're burning weeds that might have poison ivy and I'm going to get it from the smoke, I go as far away from it as I can. I just don't want that. I look for it. I think about it. I intentionally avoid it. Those who are holy increasingly do the same thing with sin. We've been burned by it. We've had its blisters and its problems. We know its consequences. And whenever we see it, we want to step back and avoid it and be separate from it. That is to be holy as God is holy. You know, if we only know a few things about God, this is one of the things that we must know, that God is holy. And the more we see that, the more we see his holiness, the more in awe of him we become. And the more we see his holiness, the more we are aware of our sinfulness. And the more we grab the opportunity to leave the sin behind and to be holy like God. I think this is so important, that I want us to just take a couple of extra minutes and give opportunity for each of us to talk to God about how this relates to us. So I invite you to just bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. And it's just private prayer. But let me suggest some topics, some words for different prayers. If you are not a Christian or you're not sure about it, tell God something like this. Say, "God, I acknowledge that you are holy and that I am a sinner. Please forgive my sin through my faith in Jesus Christ. Please make me holy like you." And if you know that you are already a Christian, try praying something like this: "Lord God, I am awed by your holiness. I want to hate the sin in my life. I want to be holy like you. Please, God, help me to be holy like you." Now, our holy God, we stand in awe of you. You are unique. You are pure. You are holy. Listen to us, God. Please listen to us. Forgive our sin. Receive our worship. And make us holy as well. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now may the holy God bless you, purify your heart, and keep you. And may he make you holy, just like God. In Jesus' name.